16, and I'll be reading the entire psalm. Again, Psalm 16, this is the word of our God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Now, if you can turn to the New Testament, to the book of Luke, our New Covenant reading will come from Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, I'll be reading from verse 13 to verse 34. Again, hear the word of our God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, this is the word of our God. Let's stand and sing one more time. Hymn number 642, "Be Thou My Vision." Please be seated. As we come to the preaching of the Lord's word, I'm going to be continuing this evening in the book of James, James chapter 1. I'll be looking at verses 9 through 12. Again, James chapter 1, I'm going to begin with verse 1 and actually read down through verse 12. Hear the word of our God. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's go one more time to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come now to the part of our service where we have the privilege to hear the preaching of your word, Father, our prayer is that you would bless and empower this preaching. Father, we pray that you would cause your word to accomplish everything that you intended for it to accomplish. Lord, we pray that you would mold us through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would even transform the motives and the desires of our heart. You would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I said last week when I was preaching on the beginning of James that James begins his letter by really telling us that we need to change our thinking about trials. That's really what the command he gives in verse 2 is all about. And it's interesting that when we get to verse 9, the verse that we're looking at this evening, James tells us there that we really need to change our thinking about money and wealth. We need to change our thinking about things like status and position in this world. We need to change our thinking about what gives us a sense of significance and worth in this life. In order to do this, in order to really change our thinking, we've got to turn, of course, from the world's thinking, or we could say from fallen man's thinking about these things. Of course, the thinking of our world and our culture, the sort of thinking we're often confronted with, is the notion that wealth is everything. I'll give you an illustration of this. Even this week when I was here in Long Island and staying in the hotel, I turned on the news one day, and there was a story about a woman who had hired a hitman to kill her husband for the purpose so that she could inherit $1 million of insurance money. You see, money is thought to be so valuable in our world that people are even willing to kill in order to get it. Of course, James here is calling us to a completely different way of thinking when it comes to money and wealth and the status that money often brings. We see this right away here in the command that James gives us in verse 9 and 10. James began his letter with a command in verse 2, count it all joy whenever you meet trials of many kinds. And I said before that this command that James is giving us is really a command that's sort of flipping the tables, we could say, on the way we normally think about trials. Well, James here gives us another command in verses 9 and 10. It's a command addressed separately to the poor and to the rich, but it really flips the tables on the way we tend to think about money and wealth. Listen again to what James says. He says this, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Another way we could translate this is this, let the poor brother boast in his high position, and let the rich boast in his being brought low, or in his low position. Of course, you can see right away that this is not the way the world tends to operate. The poor don't tend to be exalted. We don't tend to think of poverty as being a high position. And James is challenging here not only our attitudes about money, but the way we think about fundamental issues like identity and status. And if we're going to be the sort of countercultural community as a church that Christ calls us to be, if we want to live not as the old man we were in Adam, but as the new humanity that God has made us to be in Christ, then we need to listen, brothers and sisters, to what James has to tell us in these verses. In order to make sense of these commands in verses 9 and 11, I think it's worth looking at them from a few different perspectives. The first perspective I think we need to adopt when looking at these commands is to see that James is building here on the teaching of Jesus. The book of James is a book that is influenced by the teaching more than almost any other New Testament book. That doesn't mean that James is actually quoting Jesus, but James is reiterating over and over the teaching of Jesus in this book. He's building on the teaching of Jesus. And of course, this is seen in these verses. James shares Jesus' concern for the poor. James is in many ways reiterating the sort of warnings that Jesus gives in the Gospels about living for earthly riches. You see, Jesus actually had a lot to say about wealth and about money, and what Jesus has had to say really serves as the background for what James says here to his readers and by extension to us. Jesus, like James, was willing to challenge man's thinking about the status and position of the rich and the poor. Think for a minute about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. He says this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Again, like James, this is not the way we tend to think. We don't think that being poor is a blessing. And yet Jesus taught that you may be poor in the eyes of men. You may be poor by the world's standards, but if you're part of the kingdom of God, you are actually rich. You are, in fact, eternally rich. But Jesus also spoke to the rich in the very same chapter, just a few verses later. He said this, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." You see, Jesus is saying that to be rich is not all that it's cracked up to be. You see, contrary to the notion that money is everything, Jesus taught that earthly riches are actually not that valuable. There's things that are much more important. You see, Jesus even taught that living for wealth is a bad investment. This is really what the parable of the rich fool is all about. And before this parable, Jesus said this. He said, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You see, there's more to life, brothers and sisters, than actually gaining earthly treasure. Of course, Jesus points out that earthly riches cannot actually provide you with heavenly treasure. Wealth cannot provide you eternal security because wealth is not lasting. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 5 brings this out. It says, "Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." You see, the rich man may enjoy many comforts in this life, but he will pass away, and so will his treasure with him. This is the very thing that James is bringing out in verse 10 and 11 of James chapter 1. And in light of this, Jesus actually teaches that rather than seeking earthly treasure, what we need to do is seek first the kingdom of God. In fact, he says that we need to be willing to let go of our possessions, to give our money away, and that when we do this, we will actually be storing up treasure in heaven, and that this is actually a far better investment. And of course, Jesus warns repeatedly about the danger of riches, the danger that riches and wealth can pose to us. Jesus says that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this is because wealth and possessions can become to us the very thing that we worship. We can end up valuing them more than God himself. They can become our treasure. And Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And brothers and sisters, James in these verses is really building on all of this teaching from Jesus, and he's applying this to his readers. This is really the background for what he says here then in verses 9 and 11 of James chapter 1. And we need to keep this in mind. This helps us to understand what James is getting at. But I think we also need to look at these commands from another perspective. The second perspective we need to adopt to really understand what James is saying here is we need to see that James is still addressing here the issue of trials, the matter of trials that he's been talking about in James chapter 1. I've been reiterating this over and over in these messages that this whole section of James is really about trials. It's about testing. It's about perseverance and steadfastness. This is how James began in verse 2 and 4. He continues this way in verse 12, the very verse that follows verses 9 through 11. And what this means is that what James is telling us in these verses is that he's telling us that money and wealth is a kind of trial. You see, money tests our devotion to God. Being poor can certainly be a trial and a test. But brothers and sisters, so is being wealthy. You see, both have dangers and temptations associated with them. And the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 30 really brings this out. The writer asks this of God. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches," he says. "Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." You see, the idea is that both in riches and poverty, we can be tempted to turn away from God. Both of these can test our faith. The poor man can so despair of his situation that he can be tempted to do anything to overcome his poverty. He can turn away from the commandments of God. But the rich man can take such comfort in his earthly treasure that he can forget God. Both of these can be a trial to our faith. And I would actually put it this way. I would say to you this evening that using the resources God has given to you, whether they be few or whether they be great, to his glory, is actually one of the great challenges of the Christian life. Well, James begins with the trial of poverty. His first command here in verse 9 is to the poor man. He says this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." This is an interesting command. It's interesting that James is commanding the poor man to boast. This is interesting because we don't tend to think of boasting as a good thing. We tend to think of it as a bad thing. It's associated with pride. But of course, in the Bible, boasting is not always bad. We're actually told that we should boast in the Lord. We should boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we also need to understand the word that James uses here in light of his command in verse 2. There James told us to count it all joy whenever we meet trials of various kinds. And what James is in effect telling us is that we need to rejoice, that we can rejoice even in our trials. And I think the command he gives to the poor man here has a similar flavor. James is saying that the poor can exult, they can rejoice, they can boast even in the trial of their poverty. And the thing that James says they are to boast in, the thing they're to rejoice in, is their exaltation, or we could say their high position. This is the other thing that makes James's command here somewhat strange. We don't think of poverty as a high position. The trial of poverty has to do with shame. Poor people are the ones at the bottom rung of society. Not only does poverty often bring greater hardships, but it's a position of little value and power and influence in the world. No one really wants to be poor. Brothers and sisters, because of this, those who are poor, even as believers, can be tempted to doubt their worth, even in the sight of God. They might be tempted that God really loves them in their experience of their poverty. And what James is saying here in this command is that he wants them to know that their position is not actually a position of weakness. It's not actually a position that they should be ashamed of. It's not actually a position that should make them doubt their worth in the sight of God. You see, they may not actually have the world's goods or the world's fame, but you see, they have Christ. And in Christ, they have eternal life. And in this way, their position is actually the best position. There's no better position than to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, James actually says this in James chapter 2 in verse 5. He says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" You see, even those who are poor, James is saying, if they are Christian, they are rich. Brothers and sisters, the trial of poverty is having little or less than others. And in the midst of that trial, it can be hard to remember this. It can be hard to think about your worth in the sight of God, that, well, you are poor in the eyes of the world, you are actually rich. But this is what James wants the poor to know. And he wants them to glory in their status in Christ. Well, actually, after addressing the poor man, James then turns and commands the rich brother. He turns to talk about the trial of wealth. And contrary to the way we might think, the fact that James actually spends more time addressing the rich man, I think, really points to the fact that James thinks that riches, that having wealth, is actually the greater trial. I think we need to think about that, especially as American Christians. In comparison to the rest of the world, brothers and sisters, we are very rich. You see, after telling the poor man that he's to boast in his exaltation, in verse 10, James tells the rich man that he needs to boast in his humiliation. You see, if we were surprised at the command that James gave to the poor, we might be even more surprised by this command, that he's telling the rich man that he needs to boast in his humiliation. How are we to understand this? Well, the word humiliation here actually refers to the experience of having one's fortunes reversed. You see, the rich man is actually to boast, James is saying, in his loss of status and position. You see, the rich have status and power and influence in this world. They enjoy the world's comforts. In fact, they actually enjoy the world's praise and admiration. But think about this for a minute. For a wealthy person to become a Christian, in some way, involves them giving all of this up. It involves them lowering their status. You see, following Christ is not actually valued in the eyes of men. To follow Christ is to be willing to associate with one who is despised and rejected by men. It involves believing the gospel, which is a message that is foolishness to the world. And furthermore, to serve Christ, one must be willing to let go of his possessions. Jesus says we must give up everything if we are to be his disciples. The rich are to give what they have away. They are to be generous, to be willing to share rather than keeping it for themselves. And you see, all of this forces the rich man to humble himself. He has to let go of his wealth and status. He has to embrace a kind of humiliation for Christ. And this is why Jesus actually said that it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because, brothers and sisters, it's hard for us to give up everything to follow Christ. This is the trial that the rich have. You see, in some ways, the poor have it easier. They have little to give up. They have no wealth or status. But the rich have much to give up if they are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And James says here that those who are wealthy must do this. In fact, he says they must even boast and rejoice in this humiliation. And the reason for it is this, that to have their status lowered and humiliated, even for Christ, is far better, James warns, than pursuing riches, and in the end, ending up like a flower of the field. You see, a flower may look beautiful, it may be admired for a time, but when the heat comes, that flower will fall, its beauty will fade. And James says this is also true of those who pursue fame and glory and wealth. You see, in the end, it actually profits them nothing. They pass away and all of their treasure with them. Without the eternal riches that God often bestows on those who are poor. And what James is saying here is that in the end, humiliation for Christ, giving up anything that Christ calls us to give up, is actually shown to be a better investment. It's better than you inheriting all of the riches and fame and glory that you can get in this life. Well, brothers and sisters, there's actually a third trial that James addresses here. He not only addresses the trial of being poor, the trial of poverty, and the trial of wealth, but you might not notice it, but there's actually a third trial here that James is addressing. It's the trial of having both rich and poor in the same church. It's the trial of having those who have much and those who have little worshiping the Lord together. You see, this seems to be the situation that James is really addressing. I said in an earlier sermon that James is writing to those who were fleeing persecution in Jerusalem. And because of that, many of those James was writing to must have been poor. They had to leave everything in order to flee. But it seems also to be the case that at least some in that community were well off. And this is the case in a number of the New Testament churches, churches we find letters written to in the New Testament. In fact, Paul writes to churches where there are slaves and masters worshiping in the very same church. And you can imagine, I think, the sort of challenge this would present, the way that this might test the unity of a congregation, the way that this would have the potential to create division. And I think, of course, the same is true in our own day. The things that often divide the church and rob it of its unity are things like race and economic status. And when this happens, we're letting the divisions of the world enter into the church. You see, it's easy for economic status to divide us as Christians. It's easy for the poor, those who are less well off, to feel like they have less to contribute in the body of Christ. It's easy for them to feel ashamed of their lack of resources. And of course, it's easy for those who are more well off to become proud, to think that they are somehow more important, that they deserve more influence simply because of their wealthy status. Years ago, I had the opportunity to hear a pastor speak who is a Reformed Baptist pastor in the Washington, D.C. area. It's quite a large and well-known church. And he told the story about how one Sunday a congressman who was quite well known and with quite some power in our government began to come and attend his church. And the congressman began to come repeatedly for many weeks. And one week after the service, he was at the back of the church and this congressman was on his way out and he had opportunity to greet him. And the congressman told him that he was interested in joining the church. And of course, the pastor thought this was great and he began to tell him what they normally did. They had a new members class, and it was pretty extensive. I think you had to go for 6 or 8 weeks to a class in order to become a member. And the congressman in this conversation sort of begun to hint that maybe he could have some special treatment, that he wouldn't really have to attend this new members class like everyone else because of who he was, and the pastor could just make him a member of the church. I admire the courage of that pastor. He told that man very lovingly and gently. He said, no, he wouldn't be willing to do that. He would love to have him be a member of the church, but that he would have to come and sit through the class like everybody else. Brothers and sisters, status and position in the world's eyes can create this kind of division in the church. And the question is, how are we to avoid this? How are we to keep from bringing the world's ideas about status and position into the church? Well, I think there's a number of things that we need to do. The first is I think we need to focus on who we are in Christ. This is really what James's message here is all about. He's saying that the poor man, though he's despised and disregarded in the world, really has something to boast about because he's a child of God and an heir of heaven. And brothers and sisters, this is true of all of us in the church. All of us are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All of us have the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of us have been given access to God's throne of grace. And it's also true that all of us stand naked before God in our sin. And no matter how much wealth you have or lack of wealth, it makes no difference in terms of your justification before God. You can only be justified freely as a gift of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We must remember this. Our status in the church is not based on the world's values. It's based on God's grace. We are all equally wretched sinners, and God in his mercy has chosen to love us and to unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I think we need to do if we're going to avoid the divisions that economic status can bring. But there's more we need to do. We need to get even more practical here if we're going to avoid the divisions that money can bring. I think the second thing we need to do is we need to focus on seeking first the kingdom of God. And we need to do this together no matter what our economic status is, no matter if we're rich or poor. We need to work on serving Christ together. This is what Jesus calls all of us to do. It's interesting, in the passage we read as part of our worship this evening from Luke chapter 12, that Jesus really addresses in some sense the trial of both the poor man and the wealthy man. It's there that he tells us that we need to stop worrying and being anxious about if we're going to have enough money, about our clothes, what we will wear, and what we will eat. And brothers and sisters, this is the struggle of the poor man. This tends to be the struggle of those who are less well off. If you've ever been in this position, you can tend to worry about how you're going to pay your bills, how you're going to get by, how you're going to make ends meet. And Jesus says that rather than worrying, what we need to do is to trust that God is going to provide for us. And then he says we need to seek first the kingdom of God. You see, we need to actually dedicate ourselves to the service of Christ, knowing that as we do this, Christ will provide for us. But see, it's interesting that right after this, Jesus tells his disciples that they need to sell their possessions then and give to the poor. And in some sense, this is the struggle or trial of the rich, those who are more well off. They struggle to let go of their possessions, to be willing to give them freely. You see, the best way to know that your possessions have not become an idol, that they're not more valuable to you than God, is to give them away in the service of Christ. And you see, brothers and sisters, when all the members of the church, whether they are more well off or less well off, are dedicated to using whatever means God has given them in the service of Christ, then there will be unity in the church. There will be little division over economic status because we will all be using our gifts for the same goal, the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. There's one more thing here I think we need to do if we're going to avoid the division of economic status in the church. We need to be committed to learning from one another. In the church, people of different economic status need to be willing to learn from one another. You see, those who are poorer can learn from those who have more wealth. They can learn how to earn more. They can learn how to manage their resources well. But it's equally true that the rich can also learn a lot from those who are poor and who are less well off. You see, the poor can teach those who are more well off about faith. Often, poverty is a trial that forces one to have greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The poor can also teach the rich about generosity. We may not think of it this way, but actually statistics repeatedly show that those who are poorer in society tend to give a greater percentage of their wealth away. They tend to be more generous, actually, than the rich. Brothers and sisters, the poor can also teach the rich about contentment. I have often found it to be the case when God has given me the privilege to go into somebody's home who is less fortunate, less resources than I have. I find almost in every case that I come out convicted about the contentment and joy of that person who is happy in what God has provided for them. And the truth is that the poor have more to contribute to the body of Christ than they realize. You see, the trial of their poverty has made them strong in faith. Brothers and sisters, there's one final perspective here that I think we need to adopt as we look at these commands that James gives to the poor man and to the rich man. I think we need to see these commands through the lens of what James has to tell us in verse 12. In most of your English translations, verse 12 begins a new paragraph. But I think that verse 12 actually fits best with what James has to say in verses 9 to 11. You see, in verse 12, James encourages us by pointing us to the final outcome of all our trials, even the trials related to wealth. James says this, that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See, what James points to here is something better than earthly riches and wealth. It's the crown of life that God has promised to us. You see, what enables us to resist the desire of worldly status, what enables us to be willing to give away our possessions in the service of Christ, is the fact that God has promised us something better. He's promised us an eternal reward, even riches in glory. And this is the high position, the exalted position that we all have who know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the position that we can boast in and rejoice in, even in our trials. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, when the day comes when Christ puts that crown of life on your head, every trial that you experienced in this life, even the trial of poverty, will be long forgotten in the riches of the eternal glory that you will be able to experience with Christ himself. And of course, we must never forget this, that all of this is ours because Christ was willing to give up his status and glory in heaven. He was willing to become nothing, to take on the status of a servant in order to bear our sin and to lavish on us the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." You see, the truth is that Christ has forever changed your status. You see, the Bible teaches that no matter how poor you are by the standards of this world, that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are actually rich. You have everything. You have access to God. You will reign with Christ. But you see, the Bible also warns that if you have all the wealth and the fame and the glory that you could possibly gain in this life, but you do not have Christ, you are actually poor. Brothers and sisters, you are miserably poor. In fact, you have nothing. And so I say to you this evening, you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you have much or whether God has only given you little, rejoice in your status in Christ and use whatever God has given you in the service of him. Let's pray together. Father, you know that it is one of the greatest challenges we face to know how to use whatever you have given us to your glory, to resist letting money and wealth become a god, to resist making it the thing that we find our comfort in rather than you. Lord, we pray that we would take seriously these words that we have heard tonight, and that you would help us whether we have much or whether we have little, to rejoice in the status we have in Christ, and to see that money actually is of little importance in your eyes, and that we would seek first your kingdom, and that we would store up treasure in heaven. And we pray that you would help us with this. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together hymn number 252, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."